Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll be there quite a bit tonight. We'll have a couple other references. If you need a Bible, the ushers are coming forward now. Just wave them down. They'll be happy to get you one. I want to welcome you tonight to our special Good Friday service. I'm glad you're here. And I'm looking forward to remembering Christ together and reflecting not just on what it cost him, but what the cost gave to us. On Palm Sunday, we studied how there's no better king than Jesus, the one who offers us peace right now when he has every right to render judgment. But as we move past that Palm Sunday of the triumphant entry and we push forward now to Good Friday, we arrive here at the day of the crucifixion, the day where at the very hands of those he offered peace to, they cried out and said, "Crucify him." And then they did so. When we think of Good Friday, we so often think of John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I think sometimes we can lose sight of what it means that God gave his only son. We think of it in the sense, well, I gave you something nice, or I got you something for your birthday, or someone just gave you the night off or something like that. But this giving is tied to Scripture, and therefore it has nuance and meaning to it that goes far deeper than just those ideas of doing something nice for someone or even giving a gift. The idea that God gave his son for us is rooted in the idea of Old Testament sacrifice. Today, there are many who try to critique the Bible and say, well, Christianity has been a bloody religion. You know, this idea of God's son as a sacrifice for our sin. Some have even gone so far to label it as cosmic child abuse. But when someone says that, they display, whether intentioned or not, a deep ignorance of Scripture. Jesus was not some helpless child whose father was leering down at him and pours out his wrath upon him. Jesus is God Almighty, God the Son. It's his own wrath that's being poured out upon him. It was his own choice to have that wrath poured out upon him. So while the Father is the agent of that wrath, Jesus himself, it is his wrath. In the New Testament, we see in the book of Revelation where the world says, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." So Jesus was not just some helpless child who is being disciplined or judged by his brutal father. The idea of God giving his son as a sacrifice is rooted all throughout the Scripture. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 confirms this when it says, referring to Jesus, that he was offered for our offenses. He was delivered, it says, for our offenses. The word there, delivered, it's in the passive in the Greek, which means while we know Jesus laid down his life for us, he said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up." So there was a self-surrender that took place as the Lord went to the cross. But there is certainly the element of Jesus being delivered, being offered, of something being given by another person. If we already had the Old Testament sacrifices, why was the sacrifice of Jesus necessary? Like, why would this even have to take place? And so my goal tonight is, as we understand why, may we see how much better Jesus' sacrifice is so that we might enter into all Jesus accomplished for us on that first Good Friday so many years ago. So let's look at Hebrews and let's look at chapter 9. We'll begin there. We'll be moving around Hebrews a little bit, but we'll begin there. Hebrews 9. And I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 9. It starts off with the phrase, "but Christ," and it's showing Christ in contrast to the Old Testament priests. But Christ, who is superior to them, is what the idea is, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. In other words, Jesus didn't come to a building made with hands. He took on a building. He took on our own flesh. He took on a human body. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Christ, being that high priest of good things to come, it says in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, that is an action-packed verse right there. Like that, there is so much in that one verse, verse 12 right there, that will be mind-blowing if we'll take the time to just consider it. I want to make three observations from this verse that I want you to kind of tuck into your mind as we journey through our study today. But verse 12, first off, it says here that neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he did something. Verse 12 implies, therefore, that Jesus' own blood is superior to the offering of those Old Testament animals. Because it mentions that when he came, he didn't come with those, but rather he came with his own blood. There's something superior about Jesus' blood to the offering of those Old Testament animals. The second observation I want to make here is that it uses the word here once. When he offered his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Okay? Now the holy place is a reference to the covered tabernacle. The tabernacle had an outer area and then it had an inner building, so to speak, an inner tent. And then of course when Solomon built the temple, it was an actual structure. But you had like an inner sanctum that was covered and then an outer air sanctum that was uncovered. The outer sanctum is where the altar, where the sacrifices would be, where they would be barbecued, where the brass laver was outside, where the priest would wash up. And then inside was the holy place, okay? Now, he entered in there. That's where the priest would come to sprinkle the blood of the atonement and the holy of holies, of the Day of Atonement. So he entered into the holy place, but it mentions here once. So verse 12 implies that Jesus only needing to make this offering once is superior as well. Unlike the priest who every year on the Day of Atonement would have to do this on Yom Kippur. And then lastly, we have this big word here. It says, in doing all this, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What is eternal redemption? I remember as a young Christian, this was one of the first words I ever looked up and studied because I didn't know what that meant. What does it mean to be eternally redeemed? Well, the phrase means that whatever the redemption is, whatever the freedom is, it is of an unlimited duration and quality, unlimited duration and unlimited quality. Whatever that freedom is, its duration is unlimited and its quality is unlimited. In other words, it's a freedom that could never in any way and at any time be improved upon. The very nature of that phrase shows that whatever Jesus' sacrifice accomplished, it did more than the Old Testament sacrifices ever could. So in making those three observations, it leaves us with three questions. Why is Jesus' blood superior? Why is a once-for-all offering superior? Why is it better? And how did his sacrifice accomplish so much more for us? Well, to answer those questions, we have to look at what the weaknesses were of the Old Testament sacrifices. And so as we move forward here in Hebrews 9, verse 13 explains. It says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ do what it does? So here we see a couple things that are very interesting. First off, we see here what the Old Testament sacrifices did accomplish. And it can really be loaded down into one thing, okay? If you want to just sum it up in one thing, the Old Testament sacrifices did accomplish something good. And it's here at the end, the purifying of the flesh. It ritually purified the believer's flesh so that they could approach God. Now, why would that be necessary? Well, remember when God's presence descended on Mount Sinai? Right there, the very time they came out of Egypt. And God's presence descends there on Mount Sinai. They finally arrive at their destination. And what does God do? The first thing he does is he warns Moses to rope off all the mountain so that no animal and no person would approach close to him by mistake, because if they did so, they would die. Why? Well, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 explains That even though God loves us deeply, that even though God wants to save us, even though God had rescued them from Egypt, that he had saved them. It says here in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. See, our sin gets between us and God. So those Old Testament believers, when they were there at Mount Sinai, they could love God and God could love them. But they could not approach close to him because of the sin problem. Now, whether you were bringing a personal offering, or like a bull for your own personal sin, or whether you were, was the goat on the Day of Atonement for national sin, or whether it was the ashes of the red heifer that was purifying the tabernacle so it could be used, all those things were given to Moses on the mountain. When Moses went up on that mountain, God said, cordon it off, don't let anybody come near to me. When Moses went up on that mountain, he was permitted by God to go up on that mountain. Almost everything he learned from God had to do with how this sinful people could approach their holy God. And so God designed these offerings that are mentioned here. The bulls, the goats, the ashes of the heifer. They all accomplish the same thing. Ritual purity covered their ever-present sinful reality so that they could temporarily come close to a holy God. Now, please don't let anyone ever tell you that performing those Old Testament sacrifices is what brought about their forgiveness of sin or made people right with God. Paul made it very clear that people have been justified by faith alone from Abraham all the way down to us. He said that's the way it's always been. The just have always, they will live by faith. So these sacrifices didn't save anybody. They simply served as a stopgap to provide temporary access to God. Now that's not a horrible thing, right? I mean, if you couldn't come to God at all, that's something, right? So this wasn't a horrible thing. That's why Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more, when it refers to Christ's. It's not that it didn't give them anything. These sacrifices did let you get close to God, but I imagine you've probably already noticed the weaknesses of this system and why something better was needed. Why was it weak? How was it weak? Well, let's look at Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4, because here it talks about that. Because in verse 14 it's just, of chapter 9, it's going to talk about how awesome Christ's sacrifice is. But here the writer again stops for a moment to talk about the weaknesses. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image or the substance of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year after year continually. It could never make the comers thereunto perfect. What is that phrase, perfect? It means to enable someone to stand before God. Not to just come before God temporarily, but to stand before God. They could never do that. For if they could have, then would they have not ceased to be offered? I mean, if one of those animal sacrifices could allow you to stand before God permanently, then would you need to offer anymore? You wouldn't. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. See, the weakness of these animal sacrifices was that they could not make them stand before God. Those purified, they could temporarily come, but they could not stay. Why? Because they were still conscious of their reality. Sinful. They still had a conscience of their sins. So even though they were ritually purified, that's what the word purged means here, one time wasn't enough. Which brings us to weakness number two. Endless sacrifices were required. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. See, here's the crazy thing. A billion ritual purifications would never be enough for you to be able to stand before God. You could slaughter every animal under heaven that ever existed, and you would have never been able to stand before God. And that meant every time you brought an offering, you were reminded that you'd have to do it all again the next time you came. Every single time. Nothing would carry over because none of those sacrifices could change you on the inside. They could only provide temporary cover so you could be before the Lord. So you would have to bring offering after offering after offering after offering forever if you wanted a relationship with God. That sounds like a pretty weak point, doesn't it? The third weakness is here in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. See, their sins could never be eliminated by these sacrifices. There was literally no hope of eternal redemption in those sacrifices, ever. No hope of it. There could never be eternal redemption, ever. I remember I had done some research, you know, on this, and I didn't fully understand it. I was a baby Christian. So I went to my pastor and I said, what does this mean? It sounds important. I mean, eternal redemption, that sounds like a big deal. And he goes, well, it means you are free from the guilt and the power of sin forever. I never forgot that. That stayed with me, as you could tell. And to this day, my prayers, I'll say, God, thank you for my eternal redemption. I am free from the guilt and the power of sin forever. It can never lay claim to me again. Never. I'm not its anymore. I belong to Jesus. Now they have no hope of that. Now, verse 1 mentions that these things were a shadow, right? And of course, if you see a shadow, what does that usually tell you? Something's coming, right? Some substance is around the corner. Some substance is nearby. So verse 1 hints that within these sacrifices, there was even a promise of something better. And that shadow, it pointed to a coming substance, Jesus. And so we now look to Hebrews 9 and we look at verse 14 and we see why Jesus' sacrifice is better. It says here, how much more shall the blood of Christ basically do than all these sacrifices? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here are three reasons why Jesus' sacrifice is better. Number one, Jesus' blood is not just a stopgap. It was fully accepted by God. It says here, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Those are two unique things. He offered himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, who's the only person who could bring the offering to God? The priest, right? The high priest. So that means that Jesus isn't just offering, he is efficient as well. He is offering and efficient. And he does so, it says, with blameless, spotless, sinless blood. So prior to this, you had a blemished priest who had to wear all these special clothes that were anointed with blood and oil and all that kind of stuff. I mean, imagine they probably weren't, they were beautiful, they were for beauty, but imagine they probably didn't smell the greatest. But underneath was what? Rottenness still, sin. But here we see Jesus. He's a priest that doesn't need to wear any special clothes because he is fully righteous. And he brings an offering that's not flawed at all either. It's not touched by the fall. It's not touched in any way by our sin. See, the problem with the old system wasn't just the person who sinned who was bringing the offering. Everything was flawed. Everything was fallen. No fallen animal or priest is capable of standing in God's presence eternally. But guess what? Jesus is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father because he has no sin, not a single speck of it. Secondly, not only is Jesus' blood fully accepted by God, Jesus' blood doesn't just purify our bodies. It purifies our conscience. It says here in verse 14, how much more shall his blood purge your conscience? The word conscience is two words, con with, and then science, knowledge. Those are what those two words in the Greek mean. In Latin means. Anyway, I don't know what language it is, but that's what it means. With knowledge. That's what this word means here. It means to be aware of something. See, the Old Testament sacrifices purified your flesh, but Jesus' sacrifice, it cleans our conscience. Think about the difference for just a minute between those two things. See, when you ritually purified yourself to come to God in the Old Testament, you could come, but you were fully aware that your true status remained. You were still guilty with no hope to ever be different this side of heaven. But see, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 2, it hinted that the substance would do more than the shadow. Verse 2 says that if the sacrifices worked, in Hebrews 10 2, it says, for then would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged would have had no more conscience of sins. It hints at the idea that the substance can actually make this possible. See, Hebrews 10 goes on and it explains that it is through Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11. Hebrews 10, 11. And again, it's going to contrast Jesus with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Verse 11 of Hebrews 10 says, now every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. I mean, you came down Monday and you brought your little sheep here and you walked up and you said hi to the priest, and the priest looked at you and said, Bob, it's been a while. I haven't seen you in a while. What's going on? Well, you know my neighbor, Ned. I know Ned. Ned can be rough sometimes. Yeah, well, I lost it with Ned. Well, then we know what we need to do, don't we? Yeah. And then on Tuesday, you might come rolling back down. And the priest would have to do it all over again. They could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. In other words, you sit down when your work's done, right? There's no more work that needed to be done. From henceforth, expecting, waiting until his enemies would be made his footstool. For by one offering, here it is, by one offering, he has perfected how long? Forever, them that are sanctified. That word sanctified refers to the same idea of being purged or cleansed or purified. We are purified forever? Yes. Yes. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. In other words, this is not a new idea. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. For after that he had said beforehand, way back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had led one of the prophets to say this. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hallelujah. Think about that. There is a remembrance, you know, in the Old Testament sacrifices. But for us, none. There are times I've come to the Lord with things, and the Lord's like, can we move on past this? You don't need to flagellate yourself over this, Will. I've forgiven it. It's done. Come on in. There's work to do. Now, where that kind of forgiveness is, verse 18, there's no more offerings for sin. None needed. None needed. Guys, our sins aren't just covered up. They're gone. They're gone. And the fact that Jesus only had to do this once proves it. We're not guilty anymore. We're fully forgiven. Fully forgiven. Now, certainly, the Bible says to believers, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not saying that you don't have to still confess your sin to the Lord. That's not the point. The point is, once you've done it, it's done. Because the work was finished. You don't get on a works treadmill again to make yourself acceptable to God. Or that now God can be approachable by you. It's forgiven. Fully. It's finished. Now, because of that forgiveness, our access to God is forever changed. Which brings us to point number three. Not only is Christ's blood fully accepted by God, not only does it purify our conscience, but Jesus' blood doesn't just give us temporary access to God. It enables us to stay and serve Him forever. For it purges your conscience, Hebrews 9:14, from dead works to serve the living God. What are dead works? It means useless, futile deeds, wastes of time, worthless deeds. For millennia, mankind has tried to make up for their sin by doing good. How many times you hear it? How do you get to heaven? Well, you just try your best. Do good, right? It's everywhere. It's funny because I could flip a coin and, you know, and I would probably be able to predict that with more certainty than to actually get someone to give me a different response than be a good person. It's a thing you hear almost every time. But that's futile. It's dead works. We could never pay off that debt by being good or doing good. Jesus saved us from that absurd notion. We don't have to walk around with guilt, somehow trying to legally pay God off by doing enough good. Instead, by His sacrifice, we are free. And we've been so thoroughly freed that we aren't just limited to temporary visits to worship, but we can serve Him now and for all eternity. Amen? We can be all be priests unto God. Those who never have to leave. Remember David? He said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than, you know, anywhere else, basically. David was king. You don't get much higher than that. But he said, I'd just rather be a doorkeeper in God's house. It's almost like he would look down and he could see the tabernacle down there from his palace. And he'd look down and go, I just wish I could be in there. That's where I'd rather be. Well, that's what you and I are now. Jesus called us a kingdom of priests, and we never have to leave. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Will, this is a Good Friday service. Isn't this where you give us all the gory details of what Jesus went through on the cross for us? Why did I spend so much time showing how Jesus' sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifices? Two reasons. Because that's what Jesus had in mind on the first Good Friday. In Hebrews 12:2, it says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame. For the joy that was set before Him. There was something in front of Jesus, something He could see in the future, something that was the next step that caused Him great joy, that allowed Him, not allowed Him, but enabled Him to endure the cross. And it was what the cross was accomplishing. Jesus, on that Good Friday 2,000 years ago, it brought Him immense joy to think of what He was accomplishing there. That's reason number one. But reason number two is this. Because it's very easy for us still today to relate to God like we're still under the old covenant. What Jesus did on this day 2,000 years ago made it possible for us to always come close to God. By our faith in Christ's sacrifice, all of our sins are washed away. Every bit of them. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I ask you tonight, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, but are you drawing close? Or do you stay away? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, after bringing up this mind-blowing concept of having our conscience purged forever, having our guilt swept away forever. He says this in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, that thing He spoke about in Hebrews 4:16, having boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, here it is. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Why? Because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Listen, if you're constantly walking around in condemnation, doubting your forgiveness, and acting as if Jesus' death only makes it possible for you to approach God on temporary occasions, then it will do you no good to study his suffering. None. I'll only heap more guilt on top of you and motivate you to more dead works as you consider Judas's betrayal, the disciples' abandonment, the people's rejection, the soldiers' mocking, the crown of 2-inch thorns that pierced his head, the bits of flesh that were missing from his face when they ripped out his beard, the massive bruises on his face when they blindfolded him and struck him, saying, "Who prophesy, who struck you?" With the lacerated flesh in his back and ribs from the cat-o'-nine-tails that ripped through his torso. With the massive spikes driven through his wrists and feet, the torment of being raised onto a wooden beams of a Roman torture device to die of suffocation. We don't forget any of that tonight. But if you don't understand what it accomplished, really all it's doing is creating more legalism. Because on top of that, Jesus bore the wrath, his own wrath, against every sin humanity ever did and ever would do. I could talk about all the horrors of what our Savior went through physically, emotionally, and spiritually during his passion for us. But it only matters if you'll draw near in full assurance of faith in what he's accomplished for you. That's the only way it will matter. So while we certainly will take time to reflect on Jesus' passion as we begin to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's not stop there. Let's not stop at a cross that's stained with blood. Let's not stop at a Roman whipping post that's littered with bits of flesh and dripping with blood. Let's choose to draw near to God in full assurance of faith, trusting that his sacrifice has wiped out our guilt so that we never have to leave. Amen? Lord, we dedicate this time to you now as we remember you. Lord, we're so stubborn. It's so easy to forget what you did. It's so easy to fall right back into a legal relationship with you where we run back to dead works and forget that we're your child. But Lord, we don't want to do that tonight. And so we choose to draw near with full assurance of faith, believing that our hearts have been sprinkled, our consciences have been washed, and we stand clean before you forever. So Lord, as we remember what you did for us tonight, we choose also to remember what it accomplished for us. We give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.